to have open that chapter that we read together, the letter of Paul to Philemon. This is a letter that was written by Paul when he was in prison. He speaks towards the end of the letter about being in chains. He speaks about his desire to be released from prison and to be able to return to visit Philemon. He speaks here about one of Philemon's slaves and what had happened with this slave, one Onesimus, is that he had escaped from his master and he had travelled to Rome, and there in Rome he had come into contact with Paul. He had heard the gospel and he had been converted. Now Paul was sending him back to his master carrying this letter, but not only this letter, he was also carrying Colossians. Because if we look at the end of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. He goes on, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So Paul is in prison, he speaks about being in chains, and he's writing his personal letter to Philemon with a plea concerning Philemon. Now, we tend not to grasp the meaning of some of the concepts that are written about in the scriptures because they no longer apply to us. And so we can only understand them as we read in the scriptures and as we read in histories exactly what is being spoken of. And it is very easy to completely misunderstand if we pick the wrong example to understand the passage with. So as soon as we see the word slavery, we tend to think in terms of black people being sold on the west coast of Africa, crammed into slave ships, captained by John Newton, and starved by other people who were equally cruel. John Newton was a very cruel man, as was Silas Told. Silas Told was a cabin boy and then a crew member on slave ships until sometime after he had quit the sea, he heard John Wesley and he was converted and spent the rest of his life virtually as a prison chaplain. And he would preach to the prisoners, especially to the condemned men. He would make arrangements for their families and he would travel with them in the cart as they went to the gallows preaching the gospel. So just because someone was a totally obnoxious person involved in an obnoxious trade does not mean that they cannot be saved. Anyway, that's what we tend to think of, these ships that were packed solid with Negroes. Packed so tightly that they couldn't go to the toilet, they had to relieve themselves where they stood. Now, that's assuming that they had enough food and water to have anything to pass, but it was a disgusting situation. And so it's not surprising that during the course of the voyage, they would discover that some of them had died. In fact, quite a lot of them died. And you think, this is economic, it's stupid. But they treated these people because they regarded them in this way, because they thought they were subhuman. And so the ones they died, they just tossed over the side of the boat. And then when they got to the Americas, to the Caribbean, basically to the plantations, whether it be the sugar plantations, the cotton plantations, then they were unloaded and they were sold in the market. And they were put in chains and they were whipped, mistreated, They were malnourished, and yet they were expected to work hard. And when we read about slavery in the scriptures, we tend to assume that it's exactly the same. But slavery here, well, obviously, Onesimus must have been a Negro, and he was foully treated. And why on earth is Paul even countenancing sending a slave who had run away back to his master? Because surely what would be done is that he would be severely beaten, if not killed, in order to be an example to any other slave who ever thought it was a good idea to run away. So why on earth would Paul do this? Well, it has to be clear that our understanding of slavery is often coloured by special interest groups, and you need to read carefully the history of what was going on and to understand that the more recent history of slavery is not the same as the ancient history of slavery, though obviously there are very close similarities. Just to point out that when you get black people today claiming that they should be paid reparations for what happened to their great-great-great-great-great, etc. grandparents from whites for the slave trade, it should be pointed out who sold these people into slavery in the first place. The whites were the purchasers. Who were the sellers? No one seems to talk about that, and yet the people who sold them into slavery were blacks and Arabs. So isn't there any blame on their part? So if they want reparations for the slave trade, they should be asking for money from African countries and from Arab countries, and not merely from white countries. The slave trade was totally reprehensible, and it's a good thing that it's passed, at least in most of the world. But there's no point trying to get reparations now for what happened then, because none of the people who were responsible are still alive. None of the people who suffered are still alive. It seems to me it's just a very good way for someone to make money for doing nothing at all. But when we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read there about slavery. It was a fact. It was going on. Indeed, you will find some people who will argue that there is nothing morally wrong with slavery because it's found in the Bible, God approves of it, and God says this is how you will treat a slave. Well, there is a big question here, a question to which we do not have the answer. And the question is this: how and when did slavery originate? We don't know. When did the first man probably capture another man and say, "You are now my slave, I own you. You are my property. Just like my pots and pans, just like my tent, just like my camels, you are my slave. And you will serve me. You will do what I tell you. You do not have the freedom to go where you choose. You must go where I choose." The Bible does not tell us how and when it began. And so therefore, when we find in the law there are regulations laid down as to how a person should treat their slaves, is God doing that because slavery was already in existence and he was saying it's in existence and so therefore this is how it's regulated, but God is not necessarily approving of it? Or is God saying, "No, I approve of it"? The Bible does not give us the information to make a conclusion one way or the other within the Old Testament context. I think from the New Testament we can conclude that slavery is out. That slavery is not to be practiced, as we shall see as we consider this chapter in the Word of God this morning. So here we have this slave, Onesimus. He's run away. We would assume that Philemon was a good slave owner because he was converted. And so therefore he would say, this man is a human being. This man is created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore I should treat him well. Yes, he's my slave, but I've got to look after him. If I want the best out of him, therefore I will feed him well, I will provide for all his needs, because I want the best out of him, and if you want people to respond well and work hard, you treat them well. So it's an assumption, but I would assume that Philemon had enough common sense, as well as Christian character, to know that's how his slave should be treated. But nonetheless, Philemon wanted freedom. Philemon ran away, and ran away to Rome, met with Paul, and under the sound of the gospel was soundly converted, and was useful to Paul. Paul says in verse 13, I wished to keep him with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So Onesimus, having been converted, was being useful to Paul. As in, using the word useful is a pun on his name, which I believe, I'll be corrected by our Greek expert, means useful. And so Paul is playing with words here, but he means what he says. He's useful to me, I'd like him to continue being useful to me, but such is the social structure of the society in which we live, that I'm asking your permission to have Onesimus with me, and so I've sent him back to you. So that's the circumstances under which the letter was written. So Philemon is coming back. How would you feel? Here you are, you're an escaped slave, you're converted, and you're running back. My wife's glaring at me. I probably saw about Philemon instead of Onesimus. I knew, as I was preparing this, I knew I was going to get the two names mixed up. It's so easy, because the title of the letter is Philemon, and so you keep thinking Philemon, and you have to keep saying to yourself, no, the slave in question is Onesimus. Anyway, imagine that you are a slave, and you have escaped. You have gained your freedom, as long as you keep quiet about it. You've gained your freedom, and then you've been converted. And then the person who has ministered the gospel to you says, now, I want you to go back to your slave owner. I want you to go back to your master. I'm going to plead with him that he allows you to go free, but I can't give you any guarantees. But I believe that once he understands the contents of this letter, he will set you free. How would you feel as you returned? Doubtless with fear and trepidation. On the one hand, you'd be thinking, oh, but of course he's a Christian, and so therefore now that I'm a Christian, he'll treat me as a brother. But I'm still a slave. And so you'd have this ambivalent feeling as you returned. Yes, it's going to be great that he's going to set me free. But will he set me free? Am I going to be punished? Anyway, Onesimus does return, and the letter is delivered. Philemon reads the letter and reads the appeal of Paul that he might be set free, that he might be delivered from his bonds, and that instead of being a master-slave relationship, that there might be a change. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. How much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, when Paul made such an appeal, how could Philemon not refuse to set Onesimus free? Especially as he stresses the point, look, this man has been converted. This man is now a brother in Christ. How, on a Sunday, can you sit together in the gathering of the church, listen to the gospel together, pray together, take the Lord's Supper together, fellowship and encourage one another, and then on Monday morning, you're treating him as a slave again. And it just wasn't practical. It couldn't be done. Which is why you find, or how you found, wherever the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, slavery broke down. Because no longer did slave owners see their slaves as property, as possession, and just as they'd say, oh, this pot's worn out, I'll throw it away. Oh, this person's got to 65 and look, they're pretty useless, I'll throw them away. No, now you saw this person as a human being. You saw this person as a human being for whom Christ died. You saw this person as a brother in Christ. You couldn't treat them the same way ever again. And so as the gospel spread, so you find that slavery diminished. Then you will say, but how come it rose again in Christian Europe? How did it rise again in the 14th and 15th centuries? Well, of course, we have to remember that Europe never was, is not now, and never will be Christian. Just think for a moment about the likes of the Spanish Inquisition. Now, it wasn't just in Spain that they had the Inquisition. The Inquisition was all over Europe. It's just that the Spanish were rather good at it. And what they did was this. They went hunting round for heresy. And when they found someone who was a heretic, someone like me, who believed what the Bible said, they would say, you cannot believe that heresy. Can't believe what the Bible says. You must believe what Rome teaches. You must be a good Roman Catholic. Now, we are concerned for you. And Jesus said that every branch that is cut off must be thrown into the fire. You have clearly been cut off from Rome, and so therefore we will have to throw you into the fire, unless you repent. Even then they'd probably throw you into the fire anyway, just to be on the safe side. And they would hunt down the people, like us, whom they would call heretics, and they would submit them to the most excruciating torture. They'd be on the rack, they'd have their fingernails pulled out, they would be branded with hot irons, all manner of unspeakable things, in order to get them to recant. And if they did, under such pressure, cause them to recant, they would then mock them. Oh, well, don't think much of your belief. Of course, how long would the persecutors last if they had the same thing done to them? Not nearly as long, I'm sure. But this was all done in the name of Christ. They claimed to be Christians, and of course they weren't. It was a masterstroke of the devil to raise up this organisation that called itself Christian, that said it was defending the gospel, and it persecuted severely those who really did believe the gospel. And anybody else it didn't have to like. And it was this, it was Rome who sent soldiers off to Palestine to regain Jerusalem. It was Rome that was behind the Crusades. And of course now you try and talk to Muslims about the gospel and they say, but it was Christians who killed so many Muslims. And then you have to spend some time explaining to them they weren't Christians. It was political and it was money-making, and it had nothing to do with Christians at all. The Christians were the ones who suffered just as much, if not more, as the Muslims. And it was because of this daft idea that they had that they were somehow the Church of Christ, when clearly they weren't. They bore no relationship at all to what we read about in the scriptures. But it's under this setting that slavery is revived. And much of it is a consequence of contact with Arabs. The Arabs had slaves, and the Arabs were slave traders. David Livingstone, if you read his journals, will tell you about the Arab slave trade in Africa, which he tried to bring to an end.
And so it's not Christian. It's anti-Christian.
And we find that just as with the New Testament, slavery becomes irrelevant with the gospel, when you regard other people as human beings and if converted as brothers in Christ, you cannot have a master-slave relationship when you are both believers. So also in the 18th and the 19th century, slavery disappeared. It was abolished because of the spread of the gospel. There is a clear connection between the preaching of Whitfield and of Wesley and the eventual abolition of the slave trade, albeit some years after they had died. And albeit that Whitfield argued for slaves in Georgia, but he also argued for the proper treatment of slaves. Whitfield, had he known what the treatment of slaves was like on the journey across the Atlantic as well as on the plantations, he would have severely denounced it all, as he did in one of his sermons. He wrote an open letter to slave owners saying, this is how you should treat them. He doesn't say stop owning them, because he believed there was nothing wrong with it, as long as they were treated right. And he said, and you must preach the gospel to them. And he quite often preached the gospel to slaves. But it's as a consequence of the gospel spreading, the result of slave owners being converted, the result of slaves being converted, you can't see these people as subhuman anymore. They're brothers in Christ. They're equally human beings with you. They're equally saved by grace, not because of works. They're not better than you are. You're not better than they are. The gospel eventually led to the eradication of the slave trade. How is it possible for someone to own another person when they see and understand what the gospel teaches? We have in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 that clear statement of Paul. He's talking about those who are united together in the faith, same faith as Abraham, and he says verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So there are no barriers under the gospel. So there are no boundaries of nationality in Christ. There are no boundaries of social standing in Christ. There are no barriers of gender in Christ. There might be different functions, but in terms of standing with God, so the way God views us, we are equal. Now, as we're looking at this chapter, this letter to Philemon about releasing a slave, it should also cause us to think of other parts of the New Testament that speak about slavery. I'm referring specifically to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 15, just to give you the context, Paul is now in chapter 6 and 7 giving answering objections to his doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he's raised an objection in the first verse, and he's answered it in the first 14. Verse 15 is the second objection raised, which he answers down to chapter 7, verse 6. And the objection is this: what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Some people say we are no longer under the law, we are under grace, we are justified by faith, not by what we do, and so therefore it doesn't matter how I live. I can sin with a free hand because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And so then he gives us this example. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what Paul is saying here is that by nature we are born into this world as slaves, slaves of sin. And so even the most ardent American nationalist will jump up and down and say, but I live in the land of the free. I am free and am a slave of no man. Well, it's true, he's not a slave of any man, but he is a slave. He is in bondage. He is in bondage to sin. And he is so bound by sin that he cannot but obey sin. And so he sins. And he cannot do righteousness because righteousness is not his master. Sin is his master, and so he sins. And as long as he is in bondage to sin, he will sin. And as long as he is in bondage to sin, he will reap the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death, both physical and eternal. But Paul says that it is possible to be freed from sin, to be freed from being a slave of sin, and instead become a slave of righteousness. And what he's saying, of course, as he said in the previous chapters, we are set free from sin by faith in Christ. If we have faith in Christ, we are forgiven for all our sins, our consciences are wiped clean. No longer do we have that accusing conscience. No longer do we feel that burden of sin weighing us down, that guilt that we know is going to result one day in punishment. Rather, that has been taken away. We are freed. We are delivered. And instead, we can now be righteous, and we can be slaves of righteousness. Now notice Paul does not talk about being free, full stop. He says we are still slaves, but now we are slaves of righteousness. All men, even the most ardent American nationalist, is a slave. But the question is, are we a slave of sin, which will result in death and hell, or are we a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, which will result in forgiveness and eternal life? We are powerless to deliver ourselves from sin. We cannot break the bonds of our captivity. But Jesus Christ can. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Charles Wesley wrote, "My chains fell off. My heart went through. My heart set free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." It is only when our chains are broken by Christ, it is only when we are delivered by Christ, are we set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness to do that which is right. We cannot do what is right until we are set free from sin. So who is your master? Well, you can tell who your master is by asking yourself the question, who do I obey? Do I obey sin? Or do I obey God? If you obey sin, it doesn't matter how many years you've been coming to church, it doesn't matter how many times you say, but I am a Christian. If you're obeying sin, then you're a slave of sin. No, the person who is forgiven by Christ, who walks with Christ, who knows the forgiveness of their sins, and who is a slave of righteousness, sometimes fails. They slip into sin. But it's not a habitual thing. The one who habitually sins They're the ones who are slaves of sin. Do you find it impossible to resist sin? Sin comes and whispers in your ear and says, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you think this? Why don't you think that? That person over there, they hurt you. You are right and justified to feel aggrieved at them. You are justified to hate them, to show animosity towards them. And you think to yourself, yes, that's right, and so you do. But it's sin. Just as much as if you went and stuck a knife in them. So are you in bondage to sin? Or are you in bondage to righteousness? And of course, what comes out of this is, how do we regard other people? How do we regard other believers? You look around and you think, oh, well, that person is of so much higher social standing than I am. I couldn't have anything to do with them. Or perhaps you look at people and you look down your noses at them and you say, I don't know why they let that riffraff in here. I don't want them to be here. They're of much lower social standing than I am. Just because you're socially inferior to someone doesn't mean you can't be just as much of a snob as those who think themselves socially superior to everybody else. Snobbery, whether it's inverted or not, is wrong within the context of a Christian church. It's wrong anyway, but it's wrong within the context of a Christian church. Because if we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are equal in the sight of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should regard each other so, because that is what we are. The gospel breaks down social barriers. And so the person who suggested in a book written in 1954 that we should have different churches for different groups of people doesn't understand the Bible. He said we should have churches for university people. We should have churches for labourers. We should have churches for blue collar workers. We should have churches for white collar workers. We should have churches for blacks. We should have churches for whites, churches for Arabs, churches for this, churches for that. Because these people are natural people groups and they get on better with each other. Not what the Bible says. Philemon was told, receive Onesimus back as a brother. He didn't say, receive Onesimus back, give him his freedom, and then give him some money to set up a freed slaves church. He said, no, you're brothers, you're in the same church. Treat one another accordingly. And if we have any sense of snobbery, inverted or otherwise, that is sin. And perhaps it's an indication that we are slaves of sin. And it indicates that we should turn to Christ, repent and trust him, that we might have our sins forgiven. And then once our sins are forgiven and we understand just how sinful we have been, then we will not look at other people the same again, but regard them equally as sinners. But we know that we are the greatest sinners that we've ever met, and we will regard them much better than we ever have before. How do you regard one another? How do you regard other people? Is it because you're a slave of sin? Or does it reflect the fact you're a slave of righteousness?